Let's turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26, looking at the last part of the chapter now from verses 32 through 46. And the title of our message is The Covenant of the Land. God promised the people of Israel a land by covenant. And he hasn't changed his mind. But if you remember Leviticus, and we're almost, you know, we have one more week in Leviticus, but it's all about God's call upon our lives. And his call on our lives is to holiness. And in the first 16 chapters of Leviticus, we saw that the way to God is through sacrifice. It always has been and it always will be. And praise God that he provided his own son as a once-for-all sacrifice so that we can approach him. But the way to God is through sacrifice. And in the second half of Leviticus, which we're in currently, chapters 17 through 27, is all about our walk with God. And what we're finding out about our walk with God is that it's through sanctification or separation. And so the way to God is through sacrifice, and our walk with God is through sanctification or separation, which is holiness, really. Separated from all the things that are ungodly and separated to God himself for his use. But in our studies in Leviticus, we talked about the brazen altar, that place where the sacrifice is made to deal with our sins, and that's where the sin offering was made. And then if you were to walk past that towards the front of the tabernacle itself, you leave the brazen altar to enter into the holy place. But before you get there, you need to stop at the laver of cleansing. And the high priest, he never wore shoes because it was holy ground. And taking our shoes off and washing our feet is a reminder to us of our need for a daily cleansing before we can approach God. Sure, we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been bathed, if you would. But we need to be cleansed from the defilement of the world if we want to have close and intimate fellowship with the Lord. The Apostle John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And faithful meaning that he will, and just meaning that he can. But that once and for all sacrifice has been made. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and yet we still need to wash ourselves at the altar of prayer and confession. We need to do that daily, because we're defiled as we walk through this world. And I want to get close to God. I don't want anything standing between him and I. And the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I realize that boy, I'm sinning up a storm. But holiness, we're beginning to understand, it's a lifestyle. But it's what God expects from us, because he himself is holy. Now, God gave his people, Israel, a number of things that they needed to obey, which separated them from all other peoples on the earth. They were holy to him. And because we're God's people as well, the church, we need to separate ourselves from the things that the world does. And some of those things aren't necessarily sinful, but they're not good for us. They're not expedient, like the Apostle Paul said. And God is using that separation, that holiness in our lives to show the world around us who he is. And if we're not different than they are, then what do we have to offer them? God is holy, meaning he's totally separate from his creation, and he's totally separate from sin. There's no one like the Lord. There's no one beside the Lord. God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. And like the Apostle John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ is continually cleansing us from all sin. We're to be holy in our body, minds, and soul, all of our conversation, our attitudes, all that we do. And our lives are really to be presented to God as a living sacrifice. That's why Paul said to the church in Rome in chapter 12, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That term has to do with the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. It's what they did. But that right there pictures, and I wonder if Paul didn't have the book of Leviticus in his mind when he wrote this, that the way to God is through sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And then Paul said, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And of course, that matches the second half of Leviticus, that our walk through God is through separation. And I've learned that if I'm not being transformed by the renewing of my mind, then I'm automatically being conformed to this world, whether I think so or not. I need to move forward. Now, we already looked at the first part of chapter 26, at the blessing of worship, at the blessing of walking in obedience, and also the warnings for disobedience. Remember, God has never sown judgment where he first of all hasn't, or reaped judgment where he hasn't sown knowledge first of all. And when you and I find ourselves in God's office, has he ever called you into his office? And maybe paddled you? I mean, it's a hand that spans the universe. It doesn't feel good. But it's a loving hand, isn't it? But we've never found ourselves in his office under his discipline, his loving discipline, without having prior knowledge that we're headed in a wrong direction, or he hasn't warned us along the way. He always does. Now, the reason that we broke this chapter up at verse 31 was because those verses spoke about God chastening his people while they were in the land. And he told them, if you do this, then this is what's going to happen. And if you do this, then here's the consequence of it. And if you continue in that, then here's what I'm going to do. And all of those things were efforts on God's part to turn them back to him. But beginning in verse 32, God says, now, I told you this was going to happen. I'm going to have to remove you from the land. And so from verse 32 and through till 43, it's all about his removing them from the land. The land that he gave them, the land of Canaan that God gave them. And you know, the land is precious to the Lord. We've already learned that it belongs to the Lord. It's his land, and he's given it to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a place where his name will dwell forever. And the city of Jerusalem, a place that he set his name in particular, in which he's coming back and ruling and reigning on the throne from that city. God cares about the land, and he's got his eyes on the land presently. In fact, the Bible says he never takes his eyes off of that land. But God will judge his people while they're in the land, but God will remove them from that land if they don't repent. In verse 32, it says, I will bring the land to desolation. This is after warning. After warning, after warning. And your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. They're going to be shocked. I will scatter you. Notice who's in charge of this. Who scattered the Jews all over the world? God did. I will scatter you among the nations, meaning the heathens, and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities a waste. Their cities would lie in ruins. And that's happened several times in their history. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it, that is the land, lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it, meaning the land, did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. Remember from chapter 25, every 7 years was a sabbatical year. They were not to plow their fields or prune their vineyards. They were not to harvest any crops whatsoever. Even what came naturally, that was for the poor. And God told them that if they would trust Him, that in the sixth year they would have a bumper crop, not to harvest or plow or anything in the seventh year, and it would last them, that bumper crop, all the way into the eighth year. But they failed to trust Him. The land missed 70 sabbatical years of rest in a consecutive 490-year period. 1 year for every 7 years. How long did God say Israel would be in captivity? 70 years. God says, I'm going to give the land the rest that it needs, that you never gave it. And we talked about the fact that the land was much more than just that. But the land really was what produced everything for the people. And they began to take advantage of each other and exploit each other. You know, the rich got richer and the poor got poorer, all those kinds of things that God designed not to happen by giving the land its rest and returning things back every 7 years. And then at every jubilee, every 50 years. They spent 1 year in captivity for every year that they violated God's law. It would have been better to have obeyed. And that's where we need to learn the lesson. A lot of people wonder, why should we care about the land? Well, because God does. The land of Israel. God made a promise to Abraham about our salvation. We're included in that, Jew and Gentile alike. The promise was, first of all, about a nation. A man, or a nation that God would make. And then it was about a seed, the Messiah, that would bless those nations. And then it was about a land. And all those things are tied together. A land that He would eventually set up His kingdom in. And God has not changed His mind on that covenant. In fact, if you think God has, then why won't He change His mind on your salvation or my salvation? If we can't trust God for this, then what can we trust Him for? The covenant that God made with Israel about the land is still in force today, and it's the foundation for all Bible prophecy. And Paul in the book of Galatians told the church there that God wasn't just talking about the physical descendants of Abraham alone, the Jews alone, but all the children of Abraham that would be children of Abraham by their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a lot of us here tonight are included in this promise. So the land's important to Israel, but it's important to us too because it's a picture to us that God keeps His promise. There's a reason they're in the land today. As long, verse 35, as it, that is the land, lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it didn't rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, a lot would lose their lives in this desolation and the destructions of the Assyrian, the Babylonian captivities, as well as the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there's also coming a future abomination of desolation, which sets up another one. And I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf will cause them to flee. They're going to be in constant fear. They shall flee as as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues them. They will stumble over one another as it were before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power, meaning no strength or no ability, to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and those who are left shall waste away, meaning literally rot in their iniquity in your enemy's land. God says, you sin against me, you violate my word and my command, and you don't repent, I'll scatter you over the entire world, and your enemies will have their heyday with you, and you'll rot in your sin because you haven't repented. You'll corrupt in it. Also in their father's iniquities, which are with them. You know, so it's speaking to all the generations, they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity, this is verse 40, and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, meaning in hostility, and that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. Notice the land. The land also shall be left empty by them. At one point in their history, they were literally drug away with fish hooks. Imagine what that felt like. And will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate about them, and they will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments, because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all of that, in spite of their disobedience over and over again, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. And all I can say about that is, isn't God good? But for their sakes, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Remember in our narrative in Leviticus, which the entire book of Leviticus happens in 30 days, they're still at Mount Sinai. They haven't left yet for the promised land. But the land today, it's a visible demonstration of God's faithfulness to his people, who yet, for all of their iniquity, he will be faithful to them. You know, people fight over whose land it is and everything. It's ridiculous. But can you imagine the shock of the people? They've been complaining all this time in the wilderness, and they're finally going to be able to enter into the land. And God says, I want to warn you before you get there that you're going to blow it. And I'm going to have to remove you from the land. You know, let that be a lesson to us. God doesn't warn us unnecessarily. But there are really only two major points in this last chapter, this last part of chapter 26, and the first is in verses 32 through 43, and that's the fact that God will judge continued disobedience. Is everybody paying attention? God will judge continued disobedience. Sometimes we get away with something for so long, we think, well, God doesn't care anymore. That's not true. That is all space to repent. But at some point, God says, enough is enough. I can't let you continue on in this because it's going to destroy your life. And he'll pull the string on you. And you wonder, what happened? How'd I get here? Of course he's going to forgive us. But if we continue in our sin and disobedience, he will punish us. He'll chasten us. It says, the Bible says that he chastens those that he loves. He doesn't spank the neighbor's kids. We don't get away with what the world does. Thank God we get caught for these things. It's one of the ways we know that we're His. You know, God removed the nation of Israel out of their land on three different occasions, all of which were predicted in God's word. The first one was the Assyrian invasion in 722 BC, in which the Assyrians came down and took the northern kingdom captive. Then the Babylonian invasion, which was approximately 120 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah saw all of that happen, and yet they didn't repent themselves. And then the Babylonians came down and in three separate invasions took them captive. And each time they failed to repent. And then the Roman invasion in 70 AD, all three of those were predicted and all three were ignored. Again, what a lesson to us. In Jeremiah 25, 4, it says, "And the Lord has sent to you all of His servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you've not listened nor inclined your ear." They said, "Repent, every one of you, of your evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." Why would we do this? Why did they do this? "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against the nations all around, and they will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation." Three times the judgment came against the southern kingdom of Judah. You'd think they would have repented after the first invasion. Between each one of the invasions, God sent prophets to them who they ignored, warning them of an impending invasion if they don't turn back. In 2 Chronicles, we're told they mocked the messengers of God. And things actually got worse. You know, we can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, we're not getting away with anything. Sin, if it's allowed to go on in our lives, hardens our hearts and we don't hear God like we should. By the way, there's another Babylon spoken of in Revelation 18. That's coming too. And so the prophecy of Jeremiah 25 had a near fulfillment in that day, but a far fulfillment as well. But what's behind God's judgment? Does he just like doing this? No, of course not. Back in the first part of chapter 26 says, look at verse 14. "If you don't obey me and you don't observe all the commandments, and if you despise my statutes or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you don't perform my commandments but you break my covenant, also I will do this to you." Look at verse 18. "And after all of this, if you don't obey me, then I'll punish you seven times more for your sins." Look at verse 21. "Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins." Look at verse 23. "And if by these things you're not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I'll also walk contrary to you. I will punish you yet seven times for your sins." And then verse 27. "And after this, if you don't obey me, but walk contrary to me, I will also walk contrary to you in my fury And I will chastise you 7 times more for your sins. Well, they blew through all of those stop signs. And so God had to eventually remove them from the land. When we continue to sin and we don't repent, we're inviting God's chastisement. Where do we ever get the idea that we continue in sin, we can continue in sin and get away with it? We're going to read eventually in Romans where Paul said, because of grace should we continue to sin? He answers it himself, absolutely not. But some of us use the grace of God as a cloak for our lasciviousness. When grace leads to license, when there's liberty to a fault without obedience, it's flat out disobedience. Because God loves us so much, He won't allow us to get away with things that the unbeliever can. Listen to 2 Chronicles 36. It says, moreover, all the leaders of the priests and of the people transgress more and more according to the abominations of the nations. They defiled the house of the Lord, which He consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by His messengers, rising up early and sending them, meaning He did everything possible to try to head this thing off the path, but they wouldn't listen because He had compassion on His people and His dwelling place. It's because of His compassion that He warns us. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised His words. They scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people. And here's the part that always gets me, till there was no remedy. God knows when we've stepped over the line and we have no intentions of stepping back. If we continue on in our sin and disobedience, we're going to suffer the consequence. Remember, these are God's people just like we are. God forgave Israel, of course, but He judged them severely. And there are 4 results that their punishment or their judgment brought. The first is in verses 32 through 35. It's national desolation. They were wiped out as a nation. And there was a day under King David and under King Solomon where they were the greatest nation that there was. No one would dare come against them. What did that turn around? It says in those verses, I'll bring the land to a desolation. The land was desolate. It was plowed under. It was knocked down. All of their cities are going to be made ruins, and they were. Right before Jesus was crucified, you remember His words, you who killed the prophets? He's talking to the city of Jerusalem, its people. Your house will be left to you desolate. That's the last thing that they thought would happen to the great house of God in the city of Jerusalem. And yet it happened. In 586 BC, the temple of the Lord was burned to the ground. In 70 AD, the second temple was burned to the ground. The stones of that second temple are still there today as a monument to the fact that not a stone stood one upon another, just like Jesus prophesied. And there's coming a third temple, and then a fourth one, which the Messiah Himself will build. And then in verses 36 and 37, as if national desolation were not enough, how about personal defeat? Look at verse 36, and as for those who are left, I will send faintness in their hearts. In the land of their enemies, the sound of a shake, they're going to be fearful, have no power at all. They'll stumble over one another. Now it gets personal, not just national. Fear, anxiety, panic, all of it as a result of their disobedience to God. And that's not all. In verse 37, no power or strength to stand against their enemies. Listen carefully. You and I cannot live in sin and think that we have a chance against Satan and his onslaught against us. It's a chink in the armor. You know what the breastplate of righteousness is, right? When we have it on, when we're right with God, it's a protection. When we're not, we're sitting ducks. Sin opens the door for all kinds of attacks from the enemy. And when we're in sin, we've got no ability to withstand the enemy. And our enemy plays us like a banjo. The third thing, verse 38, physical death. You shall perish among the heathen nations. The land of your enemies will eat you up. Thousands were killed during the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions, and 1.2 million were killed. Jews were killed in 70 AD. That's more than lost their lives in the Vietnam and the Korean War together. Imagine 1 million people losing their lives for one reason, disobedience. Over 1 million people. Verse 39, how about moral decay? As if those other things are not enough. Those who are left will pine away in their iniquity. The Hebrew word means to rot. You would think on their march to Babylon, oh, they weren't just drugged with fish hooks, they were naked, just humiliated. In front of each other and in front of their enemies. And literally fish hooks were put in their noses and they were pulled with chains and scattered all over the Babylonian Empire. You would have thought that would have brought them to repentance. I believe America is experiencing a terrible moral decay. And it really is part of God just giving us over to our own device. Have you found out in your own life that sin is a glutton? It's never satisfied. In verses 40 to 43, we see that repentance is required. Why is that so hard for us? You see, just because we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, just because we're born again Christians, doesn't mean that from time to time we don't need to repent and have a change of mind, such a change of mind that it brings with it a change of action as well. Says in verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they've also walked contrary to me. Confess simply means to agree with God. Why are we so stubborn that we can't just say, okay, God, you were right? You know what repentance is? It's God's one-step recovery program. That's what it is. It's such a beautiful word in the Christian vocabulary because in a moment I can change my mind and say to God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, God. Help me. And I don't ever want us to look at Israel and go, boy, they were really stubborn, weren't they? They're a picture of the rest of us. Confession is necessary for repentance. A lot of times we repent and we've never confessed anything. We've never really come to grips with what God has said about it. We've never said the same thing that God says. And then look at verse 41. I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt. Their hearts were hearts of flesh. There was no spiritual connection with God. See, what happens with our hearts is when we're right with God, they're soft. But then when we just continue to blow past the stop signs that God puts up in front of us, then scar tissue builds up in our hearts and they get hard. And it's like we don't hear Him anymore, at least not as clearly. Look at verse 42. Then I will remember my covenant. You want to know why Israel has had the trouble they've had in their history and they're still in the middle of it? Because up till now, they have refused to repent. And you know what it's going to take? I've read about it. I believe you have too in the book of Revelation. It's going to take an invasion from the entire world. Half of the city of Jerusalem taken and it's terrible what happens. And it's going to take the Messiah to come and rescue them and for them to look upon the one that they've pierced. And then they're going to mourn over what they've done. Psalm 89, verse 34 says, my covenant I will not break nor alter the word that's gone out of my lips. God goes on to say, I've sworn by my own holiness. You think God will go back on His word to them because they've been unfaithful, then you don't know the Lord. God made the covenant with them. That's the end of the story. He's going to follow through with it. Yes, God's judgment will come for continued disobedience. But God will remember His promise. That's verses 44 through 46. The first thing we see here is that God will not desert you, even though we fail Him. He didn't do it to them and He won't do it to us. He'll judge us, He'll punish us, or discipline us. It's a better word. And yet for all of this, in verse 44 it says, I will not cast them away. You know, those who believe in replacement theology need to read this because they're violating God's word. God says, I will not cast them away. And He won't. Thank God that we've been chosen before the foundations of the world. Jesus said, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. I can't tell you how many times I've called on that one. Not because I thought God might, because I felt like that. You know, we always get fouled up, don't we, when we get on our feelings rather than God's word. And then 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He can't deny Himself. God doesn't change His mind about us. Not only will God not desert us, He didn't desert them even though they failed Him, He will not destroy them either. Verse 44 again, neither will I destroy them utterly. Hey, they're still around. There's always a remnant of those who believe in Him. Always. Remember Elijah? He's crying to God, you know, I'm the only one. God said, there's 7,000 of them. What are you talking about? You know? You ever had the Elijah syndrome? You thought, hey, I'm the only one serving God, you know? The rest of them are all flaky. He may discipline us, but he loves us. He'll never utterly destroy us. That's not even what God's about. Thirdly, he'll never disannul his covenant. In verse 45, he says, but I will for their sakes remember the covenant. What a day that's going to be. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away. Do you realize the depth of that statement? Because heaven and earth are going to pass away. And I like how Isaiah the prophet says, it's like God takes the universe like you and I would take a sweater and fold it up and put it in a drawer. He's done with it. He's going to make a new one. That's a God you don't want to mess with. If he could take the universe and fold it up like a sweater, you know? He's told us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And you know how we are. Well, what about this? What about that, you know? Like little kids, you know? But, you know, we always have a but, you know? What about tribulation? No. Distress? No. Well, you don't know how bad things are. How about persecution? No. Nakedness, peril, sword, death. Hey, demons, come on. No. Things present. How about things to come? Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. See, God's faithfulness to us is tied to his faithfulness to his own word. And if he isn't faithful to Israel, he's not going to be faithful to us. This is not something just to gloss over. And then fourthly, in verse 45, he will deliver Israel just like he's done before. I mean, if anything, the book of Judges should have been a picture to them that God will deliver them every time they repent and call out to him. What were there, 13 judges? And it just, this cycle just kept going on and on and on. And every time they called out to God, it's like God sent a deliverer. One time he just wanted to humble him. He says, I'm going to send a woman. You guys are so fouled up. I'm going to give the glory to a woman over this whole thing because you guys are just so bad. Look at verse 45. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And so he did it before. He's going to do it again for them. His promise stands. But his covenant with them, the fact that they're back in the land and that these promises are still future, is proof that he will keep his promises to us. We talked last night at the men's study about the engagement ring that God has given us. His Holy Spirit is the down payment until the possession of the purchased. That's us. He says, because I want you to know that I'm coming back to take you for good. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit as a down payment. You think he's not coming back for us? In conclusion of all this, God will judge continued disobedience. And so it dawned on me that as I was looking over this week, and in particular today, that we've been warned once again. See, that's the problem when you come to Bible study. Yeah, we can't claim ignorance anymore, you know. I knew something was wrong with this place, you know. And then secondly, God will keep his promise to Israel and to us, the church. It's wonderful news. And if we understand this correctly, if we're in his hand and he's made those promises to us, then we can't lose. But I want to enjoy the ride, don't you? I don't want to have to be punished the whole way or disciplined the whole way. I'm not afraid of losing my salvation. That's not even a question. But I want to be effective for God and for his kingdom along the way. Don't you? Yeah. Let's pray. Thank you again, God. And like one of the prophets said, we don't deserve the least of your mercies, Lord. And yet your mercies are new every morning. They fail not. Thank you for that, God. And God, we're asking right now if you, Lord, you've warned us and that you would help us to not continue on in our sin, Lord. And we know that there's been plenty of times we've so-called repented from things that wasn't really a godly repentance, and we're right back there again. We're asking, God, that you would grant us a godly sorrow to repent. One that Paul said does not need to be repented of because it was genuine to begin with. Just bring us to that place, God, that we wouldn't continue to just turn our noses up at your grace, God, as it were. And then, Lord, we want to thank you that you're a God who keeps his promise, Lord. Thank you that you're going to purchase, that you're going to follow through, God, that someday we're going to stand in glory with you. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to fulfill your promise to the nation of Israel, that their Messiah, that our Messiah is coming, and they are going to inhabit the land that you promised them, Lord. And they're going to live in obedience, and there's coming a fountain, the washing away of their sins, Lord. We're so thankful for all of those truths, Lord. And Lord, help us to, as we're learning here, Lord, to walk, that our walk with you is through separation from those things that are not pleasing to you, Lord, and our separation to you. We thank and praise you, Lord, and we do so in Jesus' name, and we all agreed by saying, Amen.